Good morning. You know, I guess that was sufficient. I think it was. I'm so thankful to be here. If you have your Bible, and I trust you do, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll be dealing this morning with the passage that was read, those first seven verses, and it's sort of an introduction. Before I get into that, I just want to... Here's an unpaid political announcement once again, all right? Especially, I think, even for those that may be watching me right now via live streaming, we're getting close to the conference, Living in the Last Days. And I would encourage you, now for those here, you can find one of these out on the little table, and that'll lead you to the website. The website is Verse by Verse Ministries for those that may be watching this live streaming. And we encourage you to sign up. Great opportunity to be studying in God's Word and reflecting on the fact that we are indeed in the last days. Very significant, very important, and how we should be living and thinking in relationship to that. So I encourage you in that regard. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It wasn't long ago that the church out in California, John MacArthur's church, had a conference themselves related to the charismatic gifts. And it was out of a deep concern that how these gifts have affected the Christian community and led the community astray. In fact, MacArthur wrote a book called Charismatic Chaos. If you've never read that book, or you don't have it, I would encourage you, especially if that's something of interest to you, that you get that book and read it. It is a good work. Charismatic Chaos. But we live in an age in which, really, something that begun, well, we had it in the first century, but Paul corrected it, and then it laid dormant for about 1,800 years. And then it started up again about 120 years ago, and it has greatly affected the church. So this morning we start into a look at what Paul told the Corinthians concerning gifts, gifts of the Spirit. And this, again, will be something of an introduction, but what we have before us, I believe, you will find is very significant and very important. With that, let me pray for us as we begin, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to be in your precious word. And Father, we don't take it lightly as we come to it. We recognize it as more important than our physical food. Oh, how we need to know you and know your truth. I pray, Father, that through the speaking today, help me to speak, to get it right, that your name would be exalted as it ought to be, that Jesus Christ would be preeminent and the Holy Spirit would be shown in the true light of which he belongs. Father, that you would receive glory and that your people would be edified and built up in the most holy faith. Father, we thank you for putting together this church and other churches that we pray throughout the world are glorifying and honoring the name of Jesus Christ, meeting together even today to worship and adore you. Help us to see, oh Father, your grace permeating everything we do, including the life that we live and the abilities that we have and how it is all knitted together and how it ought to work and function for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together. Guard it, protect it, and use it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said earlier today, the influence on the church that the charismatic movement has had has been dramatic and very negative in a number of ways. Because as with any truth that is found in the Word of God, our doctrine, our practice, there is an immediate attack by the evil one, an immediate twisting, an immediate sense of abuse that must come to bring confusion and evil to that which is determined by God for good. And especially this pertains to what I would call personal matters of you and me, where we are directly involved and it can reflect directly upon me or you personally. Because when we're talking about spiritual things within the church, we're ultimately talking about gifts that God brings to the church. And those gifts can very easily be abused in the same way that almost everything is abused in the unsaved world, to promote ourselves, to be selfish and foolish and prideful, all of that which is contrary to God. Unfortunately, the gifts of the Spirit, and have much to say about that at the appropriate time. Some that are relevant today, and some that are not relevant today, but are manufactured, but whatever, have been used as man-centered, selfish religion. Something easily attractive to the flesh, even sold to seek, so that you might be personally and I might be personally gratified by doing certain things. But this is not according to the Word or for the glory of God. You know, I remind you, and you know this, but it's scriptural. It's based on Scripture. That little saying of the Westminster Confession, what are we here for? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not to glorify ourselves. Everything that you read in the Scripture is about glorifying God. He alone is worthy. Now, my first experience in a so-called charismatic church, and I also recognize that that's a little bit of a misnomer, because there's nothing wrong with the idea of charismatic. It's the abuse of that that has occurred that is awful. It was when I was in college, and I thought I was a Christian, but I know looking back I wasn't. But I had a friend that took me to his charismatic church, and being raised in a Baptist church, this was all odd, peculiar stuff to me. I didn't even know what speaking, quote, in tongues was. And their whole focus was upon getting people to do certain things and being all emotional and trying to testify to the fact that you're saved according to whether or not you can make babbling noises. That alone is something to be of great concern to God's people, especially as it has in various degrees moved into the church. It's only natural to want signs from God, to want to be healed. The people, even in Christ's day when He was walking on the earth, wanted Him to do signs. And He said, it's an evil and adulterous generation that looks for signs. You're supposed to live by faith, trust, hope in God, not by things that would build up the flesh, make us think that we are something special. Paul will correct the thinking of the Corinthians that had skewed off in this direction. And the careful study of the chapters before us, 12, 13, and 14, are really needed and very practical for today. There's nothing new in that sense under the sun. For what we have already seen of the Corinthians is their tendency to man-centeredness, and how Paul has had to come in and correct their thinking on so many issues, and now on this important issue of the Spirit. Now, his approach will be very systematic, of course, as his approach always is. Let's begin in chapter 12 and verse 1 as we look now at another of those issues that was brought before the Apostle Paul. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. That little phrase, to be unaware, is a phrase that has been used before. It was used back in chapter 10, verse 1, if you look there. Paul is talking about, I don't want you to be ignorant of the truth of God's Word. Now, again, on their behalf, this is all new. This was one of the early letters of the church, and they didn't have the New Testament that we have. Thank God that they had this problem in that sense, providentially, that we again might be instructed with the same instruction that they were given and needed. The phrase concerning spiritual, the word gifts, has been added by the translators because of the context. Now, I don't believe that gifts is correct here, even though the context, that's what he's ultimately going to be talking about, is spiritual gifts, because gifts are a part of the work of the Spirit. But Paul first introduces the Spirit's necessity in a general sense. He's talking about the spiritual life, the spiritual aspect of you and me if we are truly in Jesus Christ. And there is a spiritual aspect that must be present. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of the Spirit's activity in the church body. Now, one of the peculiarities of the church dispensation that we live in, as contrasted with Israel, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. We won't take the time to go there, but if we went back to John chapter 14 through 16, we would see that brought up by Christ just before the cross to His disciples, who were to be those that would be the founders of the church. Now, Christ is the founder. He's the chief cornerstone. But on this rock I will build my church, on the concept of Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, He told Peter. Peter, he's not the first pope, but he is one of the founders in that sense of the church. And so is Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. And Christ said that He was going to give them, it's good that He goes away, He's going to give them the Holy Spirit. And we know that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost with unusual enablement. And many things are said about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that we must understand. And here Paul will give us chapters particularly geared towards the church at Corinth that was misguided in their thinking about what the manifestation of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit were within the church and their purpose and how they were to be working. He says here, brethren, which means he's addressing the Christians within the church. It's not implying or mandating that everyone in the visible assembly is truly Christian, but he is speaking to those who are. Now notice in verse 2. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. The mute idols is a reference to their ability. These idols, and Isaiah talks about those idols, and it's almost humorous how a person would go out in the forest and cut down a tree and hewn himself an idol and then prop it up and the wind would blow it over and you have to put it back up. And he's talking how ridiculous it is that man will take something made with his own hands, or carved at least by his own hands, made by God, and stick it somewhere and start bowing down and worshiping it. These idols, mute here, they could not speak, they could not hear, they couldn't do anything. They were worthless, valueless. Now, brethren, I don't know any people personally that go out and hewn down a tree and start worshiping it today. But today, people worship everything but God. They worship money. They worship prestige. They worship their self-esteem. They worship everything conceivable, their golf game or something else. And I'm not against any of golf or any of those things. That's not my point. But anything that becomes more important to a person than their relationship with God and gets in the way of that becomes an idol. Becomes an idol. And it's mute. You think when you die, you're going to get take any of that with you? You think when you die, any of that's going to help you? Of course not. It's foolishness compared to the things of God. It's foolishness compared to knowing Christ Jesus in a saving way. Lord, help us to understand. And He says, however, you were led, or the idea is they had been under an strong infatuation, controlled by evil forces. And 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Christ talks about it in His Sermon on the Mount, that if your eye is dark, if what you see and your understanding is darkened, how great is that darkness? Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that you're dead in transgressions and sins. There's no life there. There's no ability there. And here is one that is being led about foolishly, blindly, hopelessly in the world outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the knowledge of the Creator God. And manipulated in their blindness by Satan, and they don't know it. They think everything's hunky-dory and they're on the road to hell. So the point here is, as Paul in his usual manner is showing them a contrast between the saved and the unsaved as concerns the activity of the work of the Spirit of God. And they are at two extremes. Here is the one hand, that child of God that has the light and has understanding of what is truly important. And here is that one that is yet in darkness and held captive by Satan to do his will. And so in verse 3 he says, Therefore, a little conclusion that he comes to here, I make known to you, in other words, this is a fact or reality. And he says that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, and he will first set the criteria of pretenders versus those who are truly led by the Spirit of God. Now, by the way, there's a lot of pretenders in the church. There was a lot of pretenders back then in the church. There's a lot of people that think they're okay with God. I'm okay, you're okay. They think they've done certain things and that has made them acceptable to God. They think they're good people. But he says here, the ultimate test is that it would be impossible for someone being led by the Spirit of God to say Jesus is accursed. Now, somebody could say that with their lips, can't they? And they can say just the opposite. He's not talking about that. He's talking about saying something that they believe in their heart, right? Who thought Jesus as accursed? Everyone outside of Christ. To reject Jesus Christ is to think He's accursed. You're in the same camp exactly that the Israelites were during the time of Christ when they accused Him of doing the things that He did by Beelzebul, by Satan. They said He was accursed. And we're going to prove it by nailing Him to a cross. Now, people today despise him when the Bible clearly says that he that do not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. John 3:36, in the same context as John 3:16 that gets paraded around. But people don't obey the Son. Well, they may do an occasional nod to God to appease conscience or show that they're good people. And they mean well. They have good intentions. And God must be proud of them. But they're not really bowing the knee. As Philippians tells us, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. They're not bond slaves of Jesus Christ, as Paul calls himself, a love slave. Someone that has committed their life and understanding with the sunshine coming in of the truth of God, that He is Lord. I'm His creation. I'm nothing before Him. And I am here to serve Him. I am here to praise His name. I am here to glorify Him who alone is worthy. And so He says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And on the other side, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, pretenses again can mimic the words, but He's not just addressing words here, but actually the context or the content that is behind the words. Without the Spirit, no one ultimately can truly believe these things. In a life-saving, life-transforming, I will follow you. I will take up my cross and follow Jesus Christ. He will be the guide, the guard, the protection, the Lord of my life. I commit it all to Him. No one can do that, he says, unless it is by the Spirit of God. So it means that conversion is not something I do, right? How can it be? Can any of us convert ourselves? Oh, we may make our proclamation. Well, tomorrow I'm going to get up and be a good person. No, you're not. You can't. I hate to tell you this, but outside of Christ, you're a bad person. We're all a mess, as I've said many times. The church is a clinic with its only hope found in Jesus Christ alone. Would you turn with me over to 1 John chapter 4, where this same theme is seen and really carried out throughout the Word of God. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, look at verse 2. Well, let me back up to verse 1, chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Here's that spirit again. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Very thing that we're dealing with in the context that Paul is using. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's many people saying a lot of various things. Now notice, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. In other words, there is an Antichrist coming. But the concepts, the idea, the thinking, the philosophy, the wickedness of the Antichrist is already present in individuals. Little Antichrist. That's what we are outside of Christ, is little Antichrist. We're enemies of God. Now the test here, again, is not mere something that we sign on a card or pledge to with our lips or something else. But he's talking about in a saving sense of confession that is meaningful, that is life-transforming. Now, okay, well, you say, well, how do you know that? Let's go back to John chapter 3. You remember that conversation that was so important between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospel of John, and Nicodemus, who was a religious man, highly religious, highly regarded, that came to him at night. And in John chapter 3, Christ answers his question before he even asks it. And when we look at verse 6. Christ is explaining, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That means that in and of yourself, no matter what you say or what you do, and that same is true of me, I can't get it done. I can't change myself. I can't change my nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Their spirit has to come involved here. And then he goes on to say, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Well, when you're born, you come to life, don't you? We think of it in that sense. We really believe that life begins at conception. But you come to life physically. He's talking here about being born again. What? The Spirit. Spiritually, isn't he? Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, he compares the movement and action of the Spirit as not something that can be controlled. Can anybody here think they can control the wind? You know, the wind comes up, it did a couple of nights ago in my house and takes the chairs that I have out in the front yard and blows them out in the yard. And I have to go out there and pick them up and set them back where they belong. I can't control the wind. You can't control the wind. Such is the Spirit of God. It's sovereign. He moves according as He wills. Now, it's interesting that, of course, John 3:16, a few verses down, he says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So here we have the sovereign work of God. The Spirit is necessary. And what really follows from that, the whosoever believes, is the person who's been infected by the Spirit of God. And that's why they're believing. And belief must be present and is present. While we're here, look over at John 6. John 6, look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How does one come to Christ? The Spirit moves where it wills, just like the wind. That's the person being drawn. It's called the effectual calling. And I'll raise him up on the last day. But there's also, again, faith involved in this. For you look down in verse 47 of John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. If they're being drawn, belief, or true saving belief, will be present. Look down at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. There is a type of true union that must take place with God, pictured here by Christ giving His body and us eating or partaking of that body. Paul talks about that in Romans 6, that we were crucified with Christ. There's a union there that must take place. And down in verse 63, notice what in the same context of John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Or as Titus 3:5, Paul will tell us that we were changed. We were transformed by the washing of regeneration. That's a term for being made anew, having a new change of heart, taking out a heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, giving us a heart that loves God, the opposite of the heart that hates God and despises Him and only wants self. Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one doing it. And so if we truly believe today, if you truly believe today, in the manner in which the Bible speaks of, that you were smarter than other people. Right? No. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. A radical change of nature has taken place. And you are different than your old self. Paul is addressing the reality of life, difference of those without the Spirit of God versus those truly transformed and led by the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit is essential. It is essential. So the unsaved ultimately act in a manner that Jesus is accursed, and the saved believe and act in a manner that Jesus is Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that the saved are perfect or they've attained. Paul says, Philippians 3, not that I've attained, but I press on. And that's what we're all doing here that are in Jesus Christ. I want us to look at one other place, the necessity of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. As we're kind of setting a platform here of everything else that will be said. Ephesians chapter 1. Here is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and even the Word of God. And the bringing forth of an individual out of darkness into light and transforming their life. And when we get down to verses 13 and 14, it says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, that is the Word of God, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Now, we already know that was the work of the Spirit. You were sealed in Him. And the picture there is, in that day, when they had a legal document, they would seal that document in wax with a particular seal to show or certify its genuineness. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is part of your life, as we shall see from other passages. And He is given as a pledge. That is, He is living within you. And that is the evidence of the fact that you belong to Him, to God, to Christ. And the evidence promising your future glorification in Jesus Christ. Look back in Romans chapter 8. A few pages back, Romans chapter 8. And these great words by the Apostle Paul, looking at, well, where can I jump in? Start in at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, very thing we're talking about in the context today. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. There's the ability again. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No ability to please God, no matter what they do. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God, notice, dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he just needs to work harder to get it. No. He does not belong to Him. And when we get to verse 14, he says, for all who are being what? Led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And if we're not being led by the Spirit of God, the contrary is true. We're not really sons of the living God. And so I hope that you see that in this passage that we're dealing with, that the necessity in this wonderful dispensation that we're in, the church of the living God, that God has given us supernaturally, gloriously, the Holy Spirit of God in a unique and special manner to lead in our lives. We've already looked back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 that we need the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God that opens our eyes to the truth. If we have not the Spirit of God, it's foolishness to us. And we're being led by that Spirit through our conscience and our will and our desires and our change of nature. And again, we're not perfect, but we're moving in sanctification, being set apart to become like Jesus Christ and ultimately to be glorified in His presence. So, with that in mind, we get to His sovereign design and the supernatural power is involved, I believe, in verses 4 to 6. Because now He starts talking about gifts. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, and He's talking about gifts of the Spirit, or gifts that are given to the church, but the same Lord. He makes it clear there is a perfect design in the diversity of gifts, because the gifts are from the determination of God and dispensed by His Spirit that is leading us. And so all the true gifts of God are initiated by God, not by people. Not by people trying to be something they're not, or do something they shouldn't be doing. Man is only a recipient, a vessel. And he says varieties, and that's a word which means different or diversity or distinction. Not all gifts are the same. But one thing is the same, and that is that they are all from God. They must be initiated from Him or they're not real. He is the source, the wisdom, the power that any saved person has. I can claim nothing of myself in that sense if I can contribute anything to the work of God. In verse 5 he says, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Ministries is diaconia, which we get the word deacon, a position or office of service to the Lord within the church. But here it is in a general sense. There are many requirements within the body of Christ and God that God has filled wisely with gifts to different persons making up the body of Christ. But notice it is the same Lord. And when we see Lord in this reference as such here, we always believe that that is a reference, and if we took the time to study it, to Jesus Christ. So the idea is ultimately, as Christ's church, He is administering through the Spirit all the particulars of gifts in a local assembly of His people. The Lord Jesus knows what is needed and provides it. Look back again at John, this time 14. Again, we're in the passion before the cross. John 14, and Christ is speaking to these individuals that would be, the founders of the church. Notice what He says in verse 13. John 14, whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, He's not talking here about, Lord, I wish I had a Olympic swimming pool and a Mercedes in the driveway. That's not what He's talking about. This whole context here is referring to what is needed and necessary in order for you to complete the task that I am requiring you to do, as to be faithful to Me and found the church. Remember Christ said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here he is commissioning them. And he is telling them that if you ask anything in my name, in reference to what is necessary and needed to accomplish his will, I will do it. I will do it. Now that's very important to understand. That the relationship of Christ's very promise looking forward to the church that he establishes is all based on this design and purpose in the sovereign work of God with His supernatural power to enable God's people to do that which is supernatural. Everything about Christianity is supernatural. This is not like joining the Kiwanis or something, and I have nothing against the Kiwanis. I don't think about that. That's not my point. But it's not like joining the club. This is a relationship with the God, man, Savior, the God of all glory, the Creator of all, of whom we have offended outside of Him, who has died on behalf of sinners. And so everything related to Him is of a supernatural basis. And everything is His doing, so that there's no glory given to man. It's not about man. It's about Him. And so this theme of understanding of God's sovereign design and power continues here. Look at verse 6. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. This variety of effects, this word is stated in other translations as ministrations or operations. The idea is things being accomplished, but it's all attributed to what? Same God. In that context is probably referring specifically to the Father. And so we see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved here. One God manifested in three persons, the Holy Trinity. And so that all the ministry accomplishment is ultimately attributed to Him. And people don't receive the glory. God is working. God is building His church. And finally then, we see that in verse 7, it has one purpose. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Again, this refers back to the people that make up the church. Now, let me just for a moment clarify what is meant by the church. The church in Scripture is people. It's not a building. We talk about, I'm going to go to church. Well, we use it in the context of a building, but it's not a building. This building is not going into eternity, I hate to tell you. But if you're part of the church, you are. There is an elect that make up the totality of all that God saves for all time, all ages. And the universal church, as is part of that, and the universal church is all that God will save during this age. And if we narrow that down some from there, the church is sometimes spoken of as all saved and alive in this age at any given time. I hope you're following me. And then there are local assemblies, a church. This is a church. And those addressed in the New Testament, for example, the letter to Corinth, was a specific church, a local assembly in the city of Corinth. But not every church called a church is a church. I hope you're still with me. Because a church is made up of people that have been transformed by the Spirit of God. That's what we're talking about here. It must be saved people. GBC is a local assembly or church of believers, but that doesn't mean that everyone assembled here is saved. But there are saved people assembled. I'm not trying to throw puzzles at you. I'm trying to get you to understand what the church is. Really is. You know, the wheat and the tares grow up together. Now, I want everybody in here to be wheat, not tares. And I certainly have nothing or nobody in mind or anything like that. And it's not my job to go around judging. I don't do that. I preach the Word, and Brandy preaches the Word. And God does the saving through His Word and by His Spirit. But I, in every way conceivable, want to point you to Jesus Christ. The only hope. Not to make you religious, but that you might know Him. Now, God has custom tailored an assembly of His people, each with a variety of gifts. Would you look with me at Ephesians chapter 2? And I'm getting close to shutting down now, so don't get excited. Look at Ephesians 2:20. Now, the context here is saved Jews and saved Gentiles coming together. But the same is true with regard, as far as I know, we don't have any Jews in this church. We had a Jewish elder in this church at one time. It was a saved man. But you may have Jewish blood in you now, I don't know. But the point is God has brought all this together. It doesn't really matter. What matters is, do you know Christ? And He says in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that's the Word of God. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, built on Christ, in whom the whole building... Notice the beautiful wording here. He compares the church, even a local assembly, to a beautiful building being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And that's why I say the church is a little bit of heaven on earth. And it truly is. This is a beautiful illustration. The church functioning as it should be functioning is an oasis. It's a building of God. Where there's a little bit of a glance of what it's going to be like in glory when we're all getting along and we're all moving and doing and just tripping over each other, loving one another and loving God, singing praises to Him, worshiping Him, adoring Him, glorifying His name. That's what we're supposed to be about. And that's what Paul is going to be talking about here. Instead of this person doing their thing, and that person doing their thing, and this one over here doing their thing, and all these, and other people trying to bring focus upon themselves, and trying to show off, and trying to be prideful in what they're doing. See me, I'm a big deal here. And so forth and so on. He says, back in our text, keep your finger in Ephesians, please. But go back to the text, he says, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That is, no gift or ability is to be used for itself, but for the benefit of the whole, to the glory of Christ. I'm going to say something that sounds kind of silly here. If you're, quote, by some people's standards, only a pew sitter, you may be the most important person in the church. And I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't know. Why? Well, for one thing, you may be a great prayer warrior. And there's not enough prayer going on. I know I spent the first 10 years of my Christian life, once I knew God, and I was sitting in a pew, in a seat, listening, soaking it up like a sponge, praising God and shouting hallelujah inside of my heart. I didn't do anything. I didn't turn a tap. I was a pew sitter. And pew sitters are necessary. By the way, I wouldn't have anybody to preach to if you weren't here sitting in the pew, so I'm glad you are. But see, God is the one that judges all that, and He takes care of all these things in His timing. But the issue is that it's for the common good. And we don't see that. We don't understand that. It's not for our judgment. There's people here at this church doing all manner of things, from cleaning to teaching. And that we can't say that one is more valuable or important than another, because who gave us the gift of that? Who gave us the ability to do what we do? Who gave us the unction to do what we do? God, the Holy Spirit. That's the whole point here. It's for the common good. If you're still in Ephesians 4, look at Ephesians 4. And with this I will close. Ephesians 4. Here he's talking about particularly the gifts of teaching that God has given. And he says in verse 11, He gave, and that's He, that is God. And here I think in particular it's referring again to the Holy Spirit. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now what is it all to be about? Some person? No. We are nothing. We are vessels to be used of Him. And you see, everybody is involved here. The equipping of the saints. That's you if you're in Christ Jesus in this church. You're one of the saints. For, not so that you can do nothing, but for the work of service. And to the building up of the body of Christ. And he tells us what that is until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Unity and focus comes to a pinnacle, a point on Jesus Christ here. Why is there division? Why is there trouble? Why is there stirring of one person going this way and one this way and one that way? It's because there's no unity, and unity comes in Christ. Unity comes in knowing Him. Unity comes from being built up in His Word and following His Word and knowing Him. I hope you see that and the manifestation of that. And he says here, until we all attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge of the Son of God. Oh, that I, Paul says, that I may know Him to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's our purpose. That's our sanctification. And if you go down to verse 16, notice these beautiful words, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, that's you and me, brother, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And God is love. Jesus Christ is love. That's knowing Him. He is love. And what Christ said of His church was, they'd be known by their love for one another. My, how they love one another. Now, brethren, do you see yourself being, first of all, do you know Christ? Let's put it that way. And do you see yourself fitting in somewhere? And nobody can label what that is. God, the Holy Spirit, moves and acts and does. And you and I can't even get ahead of that. Are you functioning as described for the common good? For the building up of a body in love. To be prepared to meet Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. That's why God has left us on the earth. And that's why God, you're sitting here today, I'm standing up here talking to you. But that's why God has brought you even to this church. You're part of it, whether you're officially a member or you're an unofficial member. Doesn't really matter. You're here. You're here to serve Christ, to glorify His name. And God has called us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because He has fitted us by His Spirit to serve Him by serving one another and edifying one another. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. Praise His holy name. Who is like Him? His wisdom, His perfect plan. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You for telling us these things. You haven't left us to fish around in the dark trying to figure out what is going on, but You've told us clearly what we're to be about and what we're to do. I pray that You'd encourage every heart here that knows You. Father, to follow after You and look for ways in which they can minister because You have moved in their heart and given ability to minister in various ways, and there's no end to the number of ways. And Father, for those that know You not, I pray that a time like this might be a sobering reflection of the fact that they're on the outside, and that the knee might be bent, and that they might cry unto Thee, O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the only hope. And You are a merciful God. There is none like Thee, and there is salvation in no other. And so we beseech You for these things, and ask Your blessing, even as we now move to focus on the Lord's table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.